Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study where together we study the scriptures line upon line. And this evening, we're going to continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I apologize for my setup, just some technology troubles. And I did just check the chat before starting and just want to congratulate Dave and Deb. That is absolutely amazing. 53 years married. That is commitment, and that's a wonderful and inspiring example for the rest of us. So congratulations, well done, and thank you for my dedication. Thank you for your dedication to each other and to our great God. And I also saw that Bruce Ellis, that you were 51 years married and would have been 54. Congratulations to you for your dedication. And just a reminder to all of us that from one day to the next, we just don't know. And so let's treasure our loved ones. Let's treasure our congregations, our brethren. Let's treasure our relationship with Jesus Christ and with our Father. And this precious truth that we have is just absolutely amazing. Thanks, Pastor Murray. I saw that I'm coming through loudly and clearly. Hopefully everybody had a great Canada Day for those in Canada, and wishing the brethren in the U.S. a wonderful 4th of July and a safe 4th of July. We live in dangerous times, so let's be sure to be careful out there. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we will get into the study for this evening, which, as I mentioned, I want to cover more of chapter 15. I have the study prepared to finish, but I don't want to go too long. I want to make sure we stay focused on the big ideas. So I think I'll split this up, and we'll actually, God willing, conclude chapter 15 next week. I'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Loving Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you. We're in awe of you, of this incredible plan that you've set in motion. And because you are God and there's no one above you, no one can frustrate your plan. And so we thank you, God, for your will, for your commitment. We were talking about dedication and devotion. And certainly, Father, we learn that from you. And we thank you for your covenant love, your commitment to Israel. And Father, we thank you that we are a part of this covenant love, and pray that you'll just help us to continually grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So greetings to Dave and Deb, which I mentioned, I know that you're on, as well as Bruce Ellis. I also see Pep Square is on, and Cha Jaw, Sister Lisa, and Sister Rose. Pastor Murray's on, Sister Carlotta. Let's see who else is here. Somebody from CGI Burlington. Well done. Majestic Creation, welcome. Christy Romeen, welcome. Judy and Chuck, nice to have you. And let's see who else. JD is here. And that's it. That's checked in so far. Greetings, all of you. And again, hopefully you had a great Canada Day for those in Canada. It's still a great country. Yes, it's going communist, but it's still a great country, and the U.S. Hopefully is turning around to hold on to its greatness for a bit longer anyway. But let's be grateful for what we have and who we have in our lives. Let's begin then. Let me go ahead and share my screen. And as I like to do, just for context, I'm just going to go back, not much, but just a little bit, just to, I don't want to break the flow of the argument that Paul is making here. Just make my font a bit bigger. There we go. Okay. So is this where I want to be? Let's see. I just want to go back to verse 28, and let me just see something. All right, we'll go with this. I'm just seeing the CGI Burlington on both sides. I wanted to get rid of that, but I'm not going to get caught up in that. We have more important things to cover, and that is, let's begin in verse 28, 1 Corinthians 15. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is God the Father, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I won't get into the Trinity. I don't think we need to cover that here, but certainly Trinitarians would have a lot of trouble with this verse to see that Jesus Christ is in fact subordinate to God the Father, and that there's one God, one supreme being, and that is God the Father. And Jesus Christ is subordinate to him, although Jesus Christ is God in the sense that he is of the same nature as God. I have a son, I have a daughter, they're my children. They are subordinate to me in that sense, but they are also human like me. If we understand family, we understand the nature of God because God created us in his image and in his likeness. So ultimately everything is going to be subordinate to God the Father through the will of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ wants. And then he says, now this is the controversial verse that we dealt with last week, and I should have just gone a little bit longer just to keep the whole context of this part of the argument together, but I stopped, and so I just want to go back just so that the flow is there through this whole section around baptism for the dead. Or else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And so I won't rehash what I covered last week, but there's just one little preposition that changes the meaning. Is it, you know, am I being baptized on behalf of the dead to bring benefit to them? Or am I being baptized because of the dead? Because of what they preached, because of their testimony, because of their example that I was inspired to take this seriously and become a follower of Jesus Christ. So we understand it's the latter, that they are baptized because of the testimony of the martyrs. And then so you have those that died in Christ. This is the flow. This verse 30, Paul is continuing the same train of thought. They died, they preached the gospel, and they died, and you were baptized because of their testimony. And in addition to them that died, what about us who are still alive, who are in jeopardy every hour? If the dead don't rise, then why did those people allow themselves to be martyred and not change their testimony? They would not recant, and so they were put to death. If the dead don't rise, what was the hope in them? Why did they agree to be martyred? Why did they not chicken out, to use a colloquial phrase? And so that's the dead, those that died and preached this gospel. What about those of us who are still alive? That this is no easy ride for us. Look at us who are still alive and preach. Why do we stand in jeopardy every single hour? What is the hope that's driving us? And then he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Old English, a bit difficult to comprehend this. Let's just look at, hopefully you can see this. Some of these translations do a better job. The Complete Jewish Bible says, brothers, by the right to be proud, which Messiah Yeshua our Lord gives me, I solemnly tell you that I die every day. This is a much better translation. The World English Bible says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Here, the Young's translation, every day I die by the glorying of you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I protest, brethren, the RSV, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. So you can see that the Greek, it's questionable how it's translated, but some of these other translations have done a better job. I like King James, I like the poetry of King James. But sometimes because of the Old English, it can be a bit confusing. But fundamentally, he's saying, look, I'm in jeopardy every hour. I'm put to death daily. But I'm swearing by the pride that I have in you, that you responded to my teaching, that I'm continuing in this path. There's no way I'm letting this glory go, even though I'm being subject to death threats and death attempts, assassination attempts. I continue. And I'm taking pride in you because you've responded to my preaching. Now, he says here, just in terms of this concept that he dies daily, what does he mean? If you look at 2 Corinthians, and we're going to get there eventually, just bit by bit, we'll get to 2 Corinthians. But he says here in chapter 11, verse 23, when he's dealing with these false ministers that are competing with Paul, and it's a shame the insecurity that we have among brethren. It's a shame sometimes the fact that we have tares among brethren. But sometimes brethren are not tares, but they're just insecure, and so they become competitive. And instead of just acknowledging gifts, they try to compete with gifts. And Paul was dealing with false brethren as well as competitive brethren. It's just this spiritual immaturity in God's church. But he's speaking to the Corinthians of these ministers to say, are they ministers of Christ? I'm speaking as a fool, so permit me to sound a bit carnal here, but I need to make my point, is what he's saying. I'm more of a minister of Christ than them. In labors more abundant. So they may be doing some work, but not at the level that Paul is doing the work. In stripes above measure. This is what he says, I die daily. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often. This is the cost to Paul of preaching the gospel. And the Corinthians responded to his preaching, and he's proud that he was able to start this congregation or this church, and he's protesting by his pride in the fact that he was able to start this church, even though he's put in jeopardy every hour. So why would he do this if the dead don't rise? He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We're trying to talk about the authenticity of my preaching. You say these people are true. You want to follow these teachers? I work harder than they do. I'm subject to more persecution than they are. I've lost my life several times. I've been imprisoned far more. And I continue. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times, and that time he was stoned, they thought he was left for dead. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Imagine how treacherous that must have been. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, so I'm getting it inside, outside, every which way. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness. This is Paul's ministry. We're getting a sort of a synopsis of Paul's ministry. If the dead don't rise, why would he be going through all of this? In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care or the burden of all the churches. Why would he live like this? So this is his argument. They were martyred. They preached the gospel. They were put to death. Why would they allow themselves to be martyred if the dead don't rise? And why would you respond to their preaching? Well, where's the hope coming from if the dead don't rise? And if the dead don't rise, why would I live like this? He says now, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? So the argument here is there's no resurrection. And Paul is saying, like, this is fundamental to our whole belief, our whole motivation. Why were they martyred? Why did you respond so favorably to their preaching if there's no hope after this life? And if it's only this life, look at my life. Why would I be going through this if there's no resurrection? If after the manner of men, which I fought with beasts at Ephesus, sounds like a Roman, you know, feed them to the lions. What advantage is it me if the dead don't rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So if there's no life after the grave, what am I doing? Let's make the most out of this temporary existence, because this is all there is. Is that what your people are teaching you? And then he says this, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that verse stands alone, That verse is a very powerful verse. I'm sure you've heard it before. But in the context of the letter, he is calling those men that are teaching that there is no resurrection the source of evil communication. It is anti-Christic preaching, and it is evil. And so if you hang out with these men, if you allow these men to be your teachers, what does he say? Don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupts good behavior. This is another way, you've heard us in Burlington, I've said this many times, doctrine drives behavior. You look at behavior, why do people behave the way they do? Because of the teaching between their ears. And so if we want to change behavior, we have to change what's happening between the ears. And if people are standing up and saying there's no resurrection, well, the result of that, what did he say? He says, let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. That is the result, that behavior of careless living. Man is sleeping with his father's wife, taking each other to court, allowing men to go see prostitutes and still come to services and claim you're worshiping Jehovah. That kind of behavior comes from the teaching. Hey, there's no resurrection. This is the life. We need to make the most of it. If you don't fear God the right way, you're not going to behave the right way. So don't be deceived. These men that are teaching you are destroying you. There's a very, very powerful, I'll call it a very powerful indictment of these teachers. Awake to righteousness, he says. Snap out of it. Are you crazy? Awake to righteousness. You've got to get the teaching right. You've got to make sure that your teachers, that their source is Christ. So that their teaching, when it gets between your ears, will drive godly behavior. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning. He's very clear that the source of the sinning is the poor teaching, the pathetic teaching, the cotton candy teaching that doesn't make any spiritual sense, is causing all of this nastiness in the congregation. And everybody knows it's reported commonly among you. Or it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. It's reported commonly that your congregation breaks the commandments openly and it's tolerated because of poor teaching. Poor teaching. Awake to righteousness. Awake to Torah compliance. And stop sinning. Stop going against the teachings. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. That the men that you're allowing and propping up to be teachers, they actually don't have the knowledge of God. And you should have known better than to be following them. I'm speaking this to your shame. And Corinth is right from chapter one. It's a congregation that's all about knowledge and that is puffed up because of their knowledge and really wants to express how spiritual they are. And Paul is saying, like, let's go back to basics. Stop sinning. Stop sinning and awake to righteousness. And you should know better. What you're glorying in isn't good. I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? So we've established the fact that there is a resurrection, that the foundation of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And over 500 people saw him at once. And most of them are still alive at the time of Paul's writing. Some have been martyred. Some have died. They did not recant their testimony. You were inspired by this. Why would you be inspired by their example if the dead don't rise? What hope did they have? And then we continue now, who are alive. But we're in jeopardy. We die daily. We're suffering all kinds of persecution. And we don't stop. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Why? If the dead don't rise. So we've established that the dead do rise, but now you're having still this objection where they're saying, well, if the dead rise, well, how's that going to work? Right? Greek philosophy, that the spirit is pure and the flesh is carnal and corrupt, and therefore the earth, everything physical is corrupt. well, if there's a resurrection, how's that going to work if spirit is pure and the earth is corrupt? This is the Greek philosophy, which is sort of course, like who would ever think otherwise? And then we're pushing into that culture the revelation from God himself that there is a resurrection. But the Jews there were not necessarily fully aware of the resurrection. There are hints of it in the Tanakh, but it's not clearly taught until Christ. And so there's some that are in Corinth saying, well, if the dead rise, what kind of body would they rise with? How are the dead raised up? And with what body would they come? Paul is not pulling any punches. You fool. You idiot. Well, this is like basics. That which you sow doesn't come to life except it dies. So he goes to this agricultural example. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body that's going to be. You just sow the grain. It may then turn into wheat or of some other grain. So you sow the seed, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him. And to every seed, his own body. So you could take a mixture of seeds and sow them all without any determination of what's what, and then just watch the rain falls, the sun shines, and then all these different things are going to come up. But the seed that you sowed died, and whatever comes doesn't resemble the seed. It has a whole different body, but each of those seeds will have a body according to God's will. This is, he's trying to give them insight as to how the resurrection will work. And so by metaphor, the bodies that we have are the seed, and we are sowing the next body with this body. But the next body is not going to be corrupt like this body. He says, before I go to his further explanation, he says, every seed has its own body. But I want to just tie this back to Isaiah, and you'll understand the connection I'm trying to make here, that ultimately the resurrection, the resurrected life is about the glory of God. And God has made it clear that he will be glorified in Israel, and that the resurrection has an order. Not the whole world is resurrected at once. It has an order. And God's intent is that Christ would be glorified in Israel. And so here in Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read right into chapter 62, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And this is indicating the new life. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, this is how God has clothed me. And this is inspiring what we see in Revelation. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and now we're seeing the same agricultural analogy that the Apostle Paul was using, for as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, this is exactly what Paul is referring to, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations. And this, brethren, we must never, ever forget, that God's intent is to be glorified in Israel, of which we are the first fruits. That there's a full glorification in Israel that's coming, but each in his own order. And we mustn't be wise in our own conceits. We have to understand what is the plan of God. And Paul is actually alluding to what we see here that was revealed to the prophet Isaiah. That this resurrection, this springing forth from the seed that was sown, ultimately is to bring God praise before all the nations when they stand in awe. Straight into chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. That this Jerusalem, there will be no need for the sun or moon there. God himself will be its light, and the first fruits of Israel will be there in his glory, reflecting his glory before all the nations. All the nations are going to witness this. And then they're going to, the rest of them will come up in the second resurrection and they're going to see this, but each in his own order. And we must not ever deviate from the supremacy of Israel on the earth. And I use that word deliberately, the supremacy of Israel on the earth. That Israel is to be a nation above all nations, and all other nations are to flow to Israel and to learn from Israel and to see God's glory in Israel. And that's what this resurrection is all about. And the Gentiles, not Israel, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you wrap this with Revelation 21, and we see all these kings bringing their offerings to the New Jerusalem and to Israel, coming in through one of the gates of Israel, because God will be glorified in Israel, and Israel will be glorified in this resurrection. And the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Again, this is speaking specifically to the covenant people. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. This is the ultimate salvation, and this is the ultimate destination of Israel. And we've got to shake off this Gentile Christianity, this replacement theology, this separation theology. We've just got to completely disabuse ourselves of this. And understand that God's plan is from the beginning to be glorified in Israel, but each in his own order. You shall no more, this is speaking of the house of Israel, you shall no more be termed forsaken, which is what we're seeing now. We're seeing this whole configuration, wars and rumors of wars, all to the intent that the covenant, the physical covenant people would be fully despised and hated. And a global agreement to destroy them and to see them as forsaken and desolate. But the plan of God is that they shall no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall your land any more be termed desolate, meaning it will be desolate. No matter what peace treaties mankind tries to put in place, the curses upon the land, the covenant curses upon the land, until, not forever, but until. And that goes right back to Deuteronomy. Your land will no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, which is Hephzibah, delight, and your land shall be married, which is Beulah. And this is all pointing to the future. So what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, we cannot separate it from what we read in Isaiah. It's one narrative. It's one story. And this resurrection, this resurrection to glory is not just individual Gentile Christians being resurrected to the kingdom of God instead of going to heaven as individuals. It's about the resurrection so that God can be glorified before all nations in Israel. We can't separate this. Goes on to explain that all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts. So this way it says, so different seeds, some become tomatoes, some become potatoes, some become carrots, some become radishes. They have different bodies. And the bodies are different from the seed that was sown. So we know this. Look around you. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, and there's another flesh of beasts. It's flesh, but it's different. And then there's flesh of fishes and another type of birds. These are all flesh, but but they're very different. In the same way, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. So the Greeks would definitely understand this, but they may struggle with the idea of shape, celestial shape, that they may be more leaning towards this sort of, you know, formlessness. But I think a lot of them understood that the spiritual world has form because of Plato. Plato taught about the forms. And so he's saying there's spiritual bodies and there's earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is glory in terrestrial bodies, but it's temporary. God created these bodies and he created them for human beings in his own image and likeness, for the animals in the likeness of angels. And there is a glory, there is a beauty to God's creation, but it's terrestrial. And then he's saying there's another level for celestial bodies. God continues, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. He's answering the question, well, with what bodies do they come? And he's making it clear there's going to be a variety. That there's a spiritual body, there's going to be a variety, and there's going to be different levels of glory. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. They're both glorious. They're very different. And another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So between the stars, there are differences. Between the star and the moons, there's difference. Between the moon and the sun, between the stars and the sun. These are all different types of glory, all different levels of brightness. In the same way is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So it's just blowing the Greek mind. But there's a relation now between this physical body and the glory of the spiritual body. But the physical body is being used to sow the body that shall be, the spiritual body. It is sown in dishonor. And again, there is a glory to the physical body. But there's also a dishonor to the physical body, especially as we age. Those of us who are of any age know there's a dishonor to the physical, to the youth. You know, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, they have no idea about the dishonor of the body. Usually, some will, but usually they're in the prime of health. On the other side, let's say, of 50, maybe we begin to see things. Certainly on the other side of 60 and 70. There's a dishonor. You see some people and they really struggle with their physical bodies. And it's a dishonor. But those brethren that have all kinds of ailments physically, but they're faithful. What they're actually doing is sowing their next body. That it's sown in dishonor. It's sown with dishonor. It's sown with these temporary physical bodies. And we should do our best to keep ourselves in shape, but we should also acknowledge this is not the eternal life. And there is a natural aging and dying of this physical body. We should acknowledge this and be mature about it, but also acknowledge that we're using this body to sow the next one. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And we also have to have this discernment of seeing brethren who might be weak physically, but faithful. And what that means and what the future means. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, or this is a pneumatic body. There's this concept of the wind, that there's something in this body that's similar to the wind. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body or pneumos, a pneumatic body. And we see this with Christ's example after his resurrection. I think most of us are familiar with these passages, but just let's look at it again. Very inspiring that this is what it looks like. Christ became, he emptied himself of his godhood. He became a physical man. He was in a physical body. He was a physical body. And then he died and he was resurrected. And here's the testimony. In John 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, or the first of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So it's not that the doors are shut. They're bolted shut. This is a life and death emergency. And so these doors are bolted shut. And Jesus just came out of nowhere. And he stood in the middle of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And then in verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples are within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the middle of them and said, peace be unto you. So John is making it clear that the body that Christ had wasn't limited by the body that he had previously, which previously he would have to knock on the door would have to be opened, the same way Simon Peter came and knocked on the door, and the door had to be opened for them to let him in. That's the way Christ would have operated. But after the resurrection, the doors are bolted shut. And that does not limit him. He's able to just pass through these walls and these doors and just appear in the middle of them. Peace be unto you and greet them. In Luke 24 and verse 31, so that's how he would just appear. But even right after the resurrection, in Luke 24 and verse 31, their eyes were open. They didn't know who they were talking to. And then they realized it's him and he vanished out of their sight. So we see in John 20, he just appeared. We see in Luke 24, he just disappeared. This is the body of the resurrected Christ, which is the hope of his resurrection, that he is the Holy One of Israel. He's the first fruits from the dead of Israel. So back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 48. In fact, I'm going to stop here. Because it's going to introduce another argument. So let me pause here. And hopefully, brethren, that was edifying to see how Paul was really just trying to get this congregation to understand the power of the resurrection and just how critical it is to our faith. So, brethren, thank you for joining us. This Sabbath, we will have our Sabbath service as usual. And I will be preaching this Sabbath, so hopefully you'll be able to join us. And now, just so you know, Pastor Murray will be visiting us sometime in the near future. So we'll look forward to him sharing with us his teaching when he is with us. So let me just check the chat and see if there's anything that I should be responding to before I log off. Christy Romine, Revelation 19:10. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Amen. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen to that, Sister Christy. And that these passages in Revelation, brethren, we need to be studying and studying ongoingly. It's not just, oh, we did Revelation a few years ago. That's done. Check the box. It's like, blessed are they who keep reading and being aware of what is in the book of Revelation. And we certainly have to have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, which means that we understand how he fulfills all the prophecies that have been laid down, beginning in the Torah, through the prophets, through the writings, and then the apostles come and affirm that Jesus Christ fulfills all of these. And therefore, we can be very, very confident in saying that we worship a God that declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, that which is not yet done, saying, my will, my counsel shall stand. And so we pray, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All glory to God. Thank you, brethren, for joining. We'll, God willing, conclude chapter 15 next week. God bless.